Why don't we turn back to the Gospel of John then? We're back in John chapter 20, and we are continuing to look at the section here dealing with the resurrection. And I'm excited to come back here because I am coming to kind of the end of the book, and it's just exciting to be put in that situation of not knowing exactly where I'm going after the Gospel of John. I kind of have my certain desires, certain things I'm thinking about, but just be interesting to see. But we still have actually quite a bit of ground to cover. But tonight we come to a second scene after the resurrection, and this scene is all about Mary. So why don't we read verses 11 through 18. It reads, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was him. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us tonight to see the great significance of the resurrection once again. Help us, Lord, to really gain a heavenly perspective of the significance of this greatest of all redemptive events. Lord, help us to understand how critical and how important the resurrection is and where we stand with and without the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would just see the example here given to us in your word of Mary, who was seeking the Lord, and her devotion to him and her reliance upon him and her despair without Jesus, and how the risen Lord came to comfort her in her time of despair. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us tonight through the hope that we have as Christians in the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, again, we are back in this time here of the resurrection. And as I stated earlier, the whole section really revolves around Mary Magdalene and her visit to the tomb and the role that she plays really in the theology of John's gospel. And as you will note, with Mary, there's really three phases. There's three things going on: her interaction with the angels, and then her interaction with Jesus, and as we're going to see, her role in the ascension, or what is told to her during the ascension. That's really the three different points of the passage tonight: Mary with the angels, with Jesus, and with the ascension. So we begin with looking at Mary and her interaction with the angels. So really quickly, let me just read again verses 11 through 13, because that's where it's contained. It says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" And so here we find this woman, Mary. And I thought, you know, before I even begin to get into the exposition and the exegesis and the theology of this passage, the very first thing I was struck with was just the fact that Jesus had chosen this woman not only to be visited or to have this angelic encounter, but also to have the risen Lord visit her, because she is a woman. And to me, it speaks volumes of a multitude of things. Obviously, it gives a woman a place that many would not think that religious leaders, teachers, apostles, prophets, what have you, would give a woman at such a significant event. If you would, it was a way to grant women a nobility, a new unfounded nobility in Christ. And this shouldn't surprise us. When we look at what God has done throughout redemptive history, we can think of various women throughout the history of redemption that God had chosen to do great things in and through, to speak to work through, to deliver his people, let's say through Naomi or through Ruth or whoever it may be, leading the people through Deborah, which is not obviously a pattern for female leadership, but it just shows you that at times different women were raised up for different purposes. We think about Sarah and the role that she played with Abraham. We think about, again, Naomi. I was reading the account of Hannah when she gave birth to Samuel, that God had chosen this woman. And it says in 1 Samuel that God remembered Hannah. And so at different times, for whatever reason, God allows these women to surface and to use them for a very significant redemptive event. And right here, we are at the greatest of all redemptive events in the resurrection. And once again, we find that God appears to this woman, to Mary. And, you know, this whole scene is really charged with emotion, isn't it? I mean, look at verse 11. Mary is standing outside of the tomb weeping. And that's the scene that we come to. We find a woman outside of the tomb where Jesus was laying, and there she is, broken and weeping and contrite and emotional. She had, I think this is a good example of her devotion, just a good perspective for us to see that she was truly a follower of Jesus. She had a great attachment to Jesus. And as I started looking over her life, I realized, you know, in Jesus was fulfilled the word that Paul has spoken to the Colossians. Let me just read that quickly to you. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul says that Christ rescued us from the dominion of, or the domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, God, that is, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the reason I say that is because the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, verse 9, and as well Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8, also records the fact that Jesus delivered Mary Magdalene from seven demons. This woman had been radically oppressed her entire life, or for however long she was oppressed by seven demons. And so Jesus is the one who delivered her. Jesus is the one who rescued her out of the domain of darkness and transferred her over into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. To have an inheritance, as he says there in Colossians 1:12, to have an inheritance in the kingdom of light. So Mary is obviously emotionally, truly emotionally connected to Jesus. We're told that Mary saw two angels in white. And if you look at the record of Scripture, oftentimes angels appear in pairs. They often appear in twos, and they often appear in white, which is just the way that they often appear, probably symbolizing purity, symbolizing the holiness of God. But it says, according to Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel, that Mary and the other women initially did not recognize these angels. For example, in Mark's gospel, it says that they saw a young man wearing white. In Luke's gospel, it says they saw two men. So for whatever reason, initially, it was not revealed to them, to Mary, to the other women, who the identity of these men were, that they were, in fact, angels. And I don't want to get bogged down with all the different hosts of synoptic issues, because they are a lot of them. We were actually over at the Byrne residence just the other night, and we were talking about some of these synoptic issues, and boy, they're difficult to grapple with. But instead of grappling with all those synoptic issues, I just want you to see, I think, what John wants you to see, which is the theology behind what he's trying to prove here. From the text until Jesus appears to Mary, it seems as if for whatever reason, Mary is just not capable of recognizing these angelic beings, these angels. And even when Jesus initially appears to her, remember it says that she supposed him to be a gardener. So apparently there is this emphasis on the lack of the ability to perceive what's going on. Mary is overcome with emotion. Mary is in a emotionally contrite position, and for whatever reason, she is still not getting it. That the empty tomb is pointing to something more than somebody having stole the body of Jesus, pointing to something more than somebody having taken Jesus' body, and so that she still needs to look for him. As she goes on to say, she says that, you know, tell me where he is so that I will take him away. No doubt to give him a proper burial. So she doesn't get the significance of the angelic visit. And now the presence of the angels at the tomb is also significant. But let me give you two reasons why it shouldn't surprise us that angels are here. Number one, angels, as you know, have often appeared again at different intervals throughout redemptive history. God uses the ministry and the messages of angels to speak to his people, to issue forth judgment. For example, in Sodom and Gomorrah, there are two angels that accompany the angel of the Lord to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Even way back earlier than that, in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that an angel, a cherubim this time, is assigned to guard the way to the tree of life. Abraham, signifying the time of the patriarchs, that angels were given to appear to them in Genesis 18 and in Genesis 28. Also, in Stephen's sermon, you remember in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is there about to be martyred, he talks about angels accompanying the giving of the law, which I think is referred to in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And also during the ministry of the prophets, who can forget, or who could forget what happened with Isaiah, who saw the six-winged cherubim and the angels, and Daniel's ministry as well, with the angel coming up to Daniel and putting his hand on Daniel and telling him that he is a man greatly beloved, bringing him a message from heaven. And so angels have often appeared throughout the history of redemption. Also, angels, when you get more specific to the ministry of Jesus, we have seen angelic encounters throughout the ministry of Jesus as well. You remember that an angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, appeared to Mary. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, angels appeared to the shepherds in the field. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 11, after Jesus had gone into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, it says that angels came and ministered to him. Also, as we're going to go on to see, well, I won't go into the book of Acts after John, but as the chronology would show, that at his ascension, obviously there are angels present. Now, look at the question that they ask her in verse 13. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, is that because the angels don't know what's going on? I mean, don't they know that she's weeping because Jesus has died? I mean, obviously they are aware of why she would be emotional at this point. Don't they know why she's weeping? And they speak it with such an emphatic, from such an emphatic point of view, don't they? As if to say, look, it is totally illogical for you to be weeping right now. It's as if they get something that she does not get. And what do they get? Well, I would say that what they get is the perspective of heaven. They're speaking from the perspective, obviously, of Jesus' resurrection. They have entered into a new sphere of relating to the Son of Man. No longer is he to be considered somebody worthy of your tears. No longer is Jesus to be considered a suffering servant. But he is to be considered the risen Lord. That is what he is now. So Mary, like the rest of the disciples, which, if you read the Gospels over and over, would you not say, almost to the point of being redundant, we are told that the disciples simply don't understand. They don't get it. They're always missing information. They're always misunderstanding or failing to grasp the significance of what's going on. And I say, here is no exception. Mary, like all the other disciples, really fail to grasp the significance of what's going on. If you look throughout the Gospels, they often fail to grasp Jesus' identity. They're not sure. They're unaware. And on the road to Emmaus, you remember the disciples saying, "We had wished that this was the one who would deliver Israel." They often misunderstood his signs. They often had misunderstood his place among the prophets. You remember there on the mountain of Transfiguration, Peter is so zealous to put Jesus on the same footing with Moses and with Elijah when he doesn't understand that the one that Jesus is so much more preeminent than the prophets, greater than a prophet. They misunderstand his sufferings. That's a constant, repetitive idea that goes all throughout the Gospels. They don't understand Jesus' sufferings. Peter even saying, "Lord, you know that he would not allow Jesus to go to Jerusalem and die." Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan! You are not mindful of the things of my Father." They don't understand his sufferings. They don't understand his kingdom. That is certainly often repeated. They don't understand the nature of his crucifixion. And here, for our text, they don't understand, or they did not grasp Jesus' predictions, his teachings of his resurrection. Look at verse 8 of John chapter 20 for this. After they saw the empty tomb, it says in verse 20, "So the other disciples who had first come into the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." In verse 9, "For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." So they need further proof. The failure to grasp the significance of the empty tomb is also illustrated by Mary's own statement right here in this passage. "I don't know where you have laid him," suggesting that he is still dead, that he's still laying somewhere. If he's not in the tomb, he's still laying somewhere. He's still dead. I just need to go look for him and take care of him. Well, then Mary is confronted by the Lord himself. Look at verse 14. "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?'" Again, the same question. "Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni. I don't know if that's the best pronunciation. I say Rabboni, which means teacher. That's the important part, what it means. It means teacher. And again, these verses are just simply another example of Mary's preoccupation under the old way of thinking. That is, under thinking along the lines of Jesus' death, not his resurrection. And the passage suggests that like those who are on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, as well as we're going to go on to see in John's Gospel, John chapter 21 and verse 4, beginning with those that the disciples who had gone fishing, Mary, for whatever reason, still did not recognize Jesus. In fact, the text goes on to say that she supposed him to be the gardener. Well, it makes sense if you're that emotional. If she's outside of a tomb weeping in despair, who can tell what type of mindset she's under? What type of despair? You know, when you're in despair, your mental faculties are pretty altered. You're not thinking right. You're not thinking straight. I don't know if you've ever been at a funeral where people are just frantic and weeping and wailing. I've seen that. And I tell you what, if you go up to people at that point in time, they are so distraught and so discombobulated that it's difficult for them to see straight at all. It's just not a good time to reason. And so she still doesn't get it, and she calls him Rabboni. Once the Lord had addressed her directly, which I think, as many commentators point out, it's a beautiful picture of Jesus, the shepherd, calling out to one of his sheep. And she heard the voice of the sovereign Lord. And she responds with this word, Rabboni, which as MacArthur points out, and rightly so, the word Rabboni, which means teacher, is a word of respect. It carries with it a certain weight, with respect to those who are in a position of teaching. But more than that, I think it still fails to grasp the identity of Jesus. It still falls short now of who Jesus is. She is still trying to relate to him as her rabbi, as her teacher, as the one that she had been following around on the earth, not realizing that he has entered into a whole new mode of existence, a whole new way of relating to Christ is now what is necessary. And this is pointed out by the next passage. So let's look at Mary really with this idea of the ascension, because this is really what I think John would want us to really grasp here. Obviously, now that she knows that it's Jesus, now that Jesus has revealed himself to her and begins to talk to her as the sovereign risen Lord. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Now, there's a great debate over why Jesus says that. Why does Jesus tell her, "Stop clinging to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father"? What is that all about? Well, the word literally means, "Don't touch me. Stop touching me." But how was it that she was touching him? And why was he provoked to respond in this manner, "Don't touch me"? I mean, if you look at verse 27 later in the chapter, you find Jesus telling Thomas to touch him. So what gives here? Well, I think what's going on here is that Mary is clinging to him, as the translation here for the word haptu is bringing out. It's carrying this idea more that she was like clinging to him in the sense of without wanting to ever let him go. She's obviously emotionally distraught, as we've pointed out, and she wants to know that she will not lose him again. So I think much of this has to do with Jesus perceiving what's in her heart, her motive, to keep Jesus with her, to never let him go again, to not let him out of her sight, to not let her out of her sight. And in fact, this word for touch or to cling or to lay hold of here, this word is used throughout the Gospels to signify the transfer of a blessing. By clinging to Jesus, she wanted to be blessed by Jesus right there, the here and now, we could say, without any account, without taking any consideration to the heavenly purpose, the redemptive purpose of Christ and what's going on. Many people cling to Jesus in the Gospels, like in Matthew chapter 8, for supernatural healing. That's that same word that is being used here. Ultimately, I think the connection then is with how she was relating to Christ. She wanted to identify with Jesus the way she had always identified with Jesus. But now, Andreas Kostenberger, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, brings in this explanation. He says the disciples now find themselves in a transition period in which they cannot revert to their familiar pattern of relating to their master during his earthly ministry. Yet at the same time, they cannot fully grasp the nature of the new spiritual relationship with their Lord that soon will be mediated by the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus is in a different phase now than he was during his earthly ministry. During his earthly ministry, it was time for them to have the light among them, to walk in the light while they have the light with them, while Jesus was literally there with them in his physical presence. But Jesus wants to prepare his disciples to relate to him not through his physical presence, but through their union with Christ, as will be communicated to them through the Spirit. Now turn with me to John chapter 14. Because in John chapter 14, I think you see that the Spirit's role is exactly for that. The Spirit's role is to show us, to teach us, to reveal to us Christ and our union to Christ. So it is the Spirit's work to show the believer the spiritual union that he now enjoys with the risen Lord. Jesus says in John 14:18, he says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." And that's the crux of the issue.
How will he come to them? Is he talking about the second coming? I will come to you in the second coming. No. But listen to what he says. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And now John's gospel will go on to tell us that through the ministry of the Spirit, the disciples would again experience Christ's presence. That it would be the Spirit who would teach them all things. That it would be the Spirit who would disclose Christ to them. Look, for example, in chapter 16, because that's really where you find this language over and over, this repetition of this divine disclosure. That's 14. 14:21. He goes on to say, "He who has my commandments and keeps them in is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now jump down to verse 26. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." This disclosure will come through the Spirit of God. That's exactly what he goes on to say again. If you look over at chapter 16 now, in verse 14, he says that the Spirit in verse, well, actually we have to back up to verse 13, but he says, "When he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, and he will take of mine, and he will disclose it to you." The things that belong to Jesus Christ, the truths about Christ, the nature of Christ, the character of Christ, the truth of Christ will be disclosed to them by the Spirit of God. So, we could say that Mary then represents for us a paradigm of this new relationship, this new way that you and I, brothers and sisters, are to relate to Christ. No longer is Christ headed for suffering. No longer do we sit pondering and despairing about Jesus laying in a tomb, but you and I, like Mary, are to understand that Jesus, our Jesus, is now the ascended Lord. At the time of Mary, of course, he is the ascending Lord. He is in the process of ascending. He will appear to his disciples here and there, but then finally he will ascend into heaven. He will descend into heaven. The tomb no longer represents the destination of God's suffering servant on his way to glory, but has now become the symbol of redemption accomplished. Redemption accomplished. Mission completed. The purpose for which he came. Done. Finished. It's reached its goal. Death itself has been defeated. Christ is now in a state of vindication. Christ is now in a state of power. "Why are you weeping?" is the most logical, proper question that you could ask somebody who was not grasping the significance and the greatness of the resurrection. Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? In other words, do you know who you're looking for? Are you still looking for that Jesus that was in the tomb, dead, lifeless, wrapped in his burial clothes? No, that's no longer the Jesus that you need to be looking for. Now, notice what Jesus tells Mary. He says to her, go to my brethren, signifying several things. Signifying that Jesus had already forgiven their apostasy. Because at this point, the disciples had abandoned Jesus. They had all forsaken him. And it's amazing to me that Jesus calls them brethren. Like Peter, who had denied the Lord several times. Jesus forgives Peter. The disciples had gone also, not just from being Jesus' servants. You remember in John chapter 15, verse 15, what does Jesus say? "You're no longer just my servants, you are my friends." Not only are you my friends, but according to this passage, you are now my brethren. So he even elevates their status, their relationship with him. If it's not enough, brothers and sisters, to be known as Christ's servants, which certainly it is, that's more than enough to be the servant of the risen Lord. It's even a greater grace to be called the friend of Christ, but to be called His brothers, His sisters, His brethren, puts us into a relationship with the risen Christ on a familial level that you and I would do well, brothers and sisters, to cherish. Cherish that it is that Christ is your brother. Cherish that you are in the family of God, that God has adopted you, given you the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry out, Abba, Father. This is what Christ has done. This is what he says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. You're not just an heir if you make a profession. Notice that. You're not just an heir if you have a testimony that you're always pointing back to. Well, back, a couple years ago, I made a very emotionally charged, a very emotional, strong profession for Christ. I've had some people tell me that. Oh, you don't know how I used to walk with God. I used to have such a strong walk with God. But what about now? What about today? Are you persevering? As the text in Romans 8 says, are you willing to suffer with him now? That's what matters. That's what reveals whether or not you're persevering to the end. So, what do we learn from the ascension? What do we learn from Jesus telling Mary, don't cling to me. I am ascending to my Lord, to your Lord. Well, I think one thing we learn is that the ascension was not the end of fellowship with Christ. In a sense, it was really only the beginning. It was through the ascension that Christ would send his spirit as a deposit, that God would send his spirit to work in and through the believer. It was at Pentecost that God would assure his people of all of the things that Jesus had been intimating for this whole entire ministry. The ascension of Christ and then the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost answers so many questions. Isn't it amazing that right after the Spirit is given at Pentecost, immediately after, the disciples begin immediately to preach on the resurrection. It all started making sense. Everything started falling into place. The Spirit had come. And just like he said, he came to teach them. He came to disclose to them. He came to reveal to them. He came to take of Christ and to give it to them. Jesus had promised. He made this promise in John 14, verses 1 through 3. And it's a promise that you and I should cling to with all our hearts. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I'll receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may also be. So for Jesus to depart, for Jesus to ascend, for Jesus to return back to the glory that he had with his Father was not an end of their fellowship with Christ. But as he predicted, it would be the way that they would follow after him. Now, as we consider the resurrection, I've been just contemplating the different ways that the resurrection is so beneficial for you and I. Our own walk. What implications are there of the resurrection in our own lives? And the last time we taught on the resurrection, I really focused in on the issue of vindication. That God had vindicated his Son. That God had testified of his Son. That he brought an incredible vindication of who his Son was and of what he taught. When you consider the claims of the world, the skeptics, the atheists, the agnostics, even the liberals, they would have us to be looking like Mary outside the tomb, sitting there weeping upon ourselves with an empty claim, with an empty tomb, with an empty cause, with no direction, hopeless, and completely in despair. Well, this is a fair assessment if Christ is not risen. Because that's what Paul says. If Christ is not risen, we are of all men most to be pitied. Or you can translate that, miserable. We are miserable people if Christ indeed did not raise from the dead. But He did raise from the dead. And brothers and sisters, I started realizing this for my own self just in studying this, that the resurrection for you and I should change everything. Everything should change now that we know God had put His final stamp of approval upon His Son. That God had received the sacrifice. That God had accepted the atonement. That God had accepted the propitiation that Christ accomplished on the cross. Everything changes from there on out. We no longer serve a buried Messiah, but a risen one. And when you think of the resurrection, it has all of these different ways of inspiring hope in the believer. And that's what I really want to focus on, is hope. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ your hope? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ your hope for your resurrection? It should be. It should be. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's turn there and we're going to end there. But first, I just want to say that it should be our hope on a myriad of ways. On an eschatological way, it should be our hope for our final resurrection. That's the way that Paul encouraged the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. He uses the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a pattern for them that they will follow in. That just as God rose Christ from the dead, they too can look forward to a future resurrection. That even those, because I think those in Thessalonica were despairing that some had died. And what about those people that died? What about them? Well, they will be raised first, in fact. And then we who are alive and remain, he goes on to say, we too will be changed. We too will have this eschatological transformation. And he more clearly defines that here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, behold, verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death has swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. As with Mary, every believer in Christ Jesus, the ascension, the resurrection, or we should say the resurrection, the ascension, get them right order. They spell out not the end of our fellowship with Christ, but the beginning. That we have a glorious future to look forward to. And you know what, brothers and sisters, I preach this unashamedly today. That we are to look forward to this glorious final hope of ours. Why? Because Paul tells the Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. That if God rose Christ from the dead, then you too will be raised from the dead, or you will be changed. Depending, if you are alive at the time of His coming, then you will experience an instantaneous glorification. You will be, in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, as he says, you will be changed just like that. The resurrection is the hope of partaking in Christ's inheritance. What did he tell Mary to tell the disciples? Go to my brethren. What? For I ascend to my God and my God and your God, my Father and your Father. In the end, the resurrection is simply more of God. After all, that's what Christ came to do. He came, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, He came to bring us to God. This is the way we'll get to God, is through His resurrection and His ascension first, but then through our own resurrection, through our own glorification, we will experience this. And it's Christ Himself who will do this to us. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Based on the principle of Jesus' own exaltation, based on that power, you too, brothers and sisters, will experience power when Christ takes you and transforms you and glorifies you together with Him. So, brothers and sisters, how is it that we as believers can, if we don't watch it, if we don't have the right perspective, how is it that we can look like Mary, weeping over our lives, despairing over the things of God? Because we know that Christ is risen. We stand on this side of the tomb. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection is so critical for us so that we can live lives, and that will be a later implication of the resurrection that we're going to look at, is how the resurrection causes us to live renewed lives. That's another critical point of the resurrection. But the question that I would ask you, or that you should ask yourself, when you are not living in light of the power of the resurrection, when you are not living in light of the hope that you have in the resurrection of Christ, the most logical thing you can ask yourself is, why are you weeping? Why are you depressed? Why are you sad? Don't you understand who's talking to you? Don't you understand who you serve, who your Lord is? Don't you understand what the empty tomb means? That the way that you relate to Christ today is totally changed from His earthly sojourn. You are to relate to Christ now as the risen, exalted, all-powerful Savior who will bring you one day to His God and to His Father. What an incredible inheritance we have. We are fellow heirs with Christ through His resurrection. And one day we're going to receive that inheritance through our own resurrection. Or, if we're alive and remain, like Paul said, we will be changed. Either way, based on the power of the resurrection, you and I will be transformed, will be changed, will be resurrected, and we will be with Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us not in our own feeble way. I know we got problems. I know that we struggle. I know that depression is a Christian reality. But God, I pray that You would lift the veil from our eyes, that You'd remove the blinders, that You would reveal Yourself like You did to Mary, who initially could not recognize the heavenly perspective, who could not recognize neither the angel speaking nor Christ Himself. But Lord, it is a work of the sovereign God to do this in our hearts. We know that, for it is You who is in us both to will and to do for Your good pleasure. And God, I pray that tonight, encourage Your people who need encouragement. And for those of us that don't need encouragement, maybe tonight, necessarily, we're not depressed, God, I pray that You would use the resurrection of Christ as a means to prepare ourselves for that moment, for the evil day, for the time of trial and tribulation, for the time of testing, when we do step into a wilderness, to not forget the meaning of the empty tomb, to not forget that the ascension was not the end of intimacy with Christ, but literally just the beginning. Bless Your people, and we bless You, God, for raising Your Son Jesus from the dead. We bless you and we worship you, God, for raising your Son, exalting him to the right hand of God, giving him the name as above all names, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.